Matthew 13, 44 through 46, then 34 through 35. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.
As we enter this last aspect of our worship this morning, we have a few visitors. We want to express our appreciation for your presence. And we encourage you to stay around a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you. You have helped edify our services, and we hope the things we do can help build you up also for the week in your service to God. We've been engaged in a series of sermons, actually the second series of a certain kind of sermon, looking at the Bible as. Picking specific categories or disciplines or whatever subjects where the Bible is actually unique or at least it goes into the subjects deeper than the secular world does. And so we've seen, we're looking at the value of God's Word to us as for our theme, 2 Peter 1:3, that Peter said there's been given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And truly what we're trying to show is that, yeah, God does carry or concern himself with every aspect of our lives to help us to the very best of life. What we're going to be looking at now is just as the Bible is a commentary, one of the rules of hermeneutics is that we should let the Bible interpret itself. And truly, when Christians want to research the meaning of certain biblical words or passages, often they go to commentaries or word studies or whatever, and not realizing that perhaps if they'd gone to the Bible first, they're going to get a more expanded understanding of the things. We're going to show you what we mean by that. In fact, I'm going to jump a little bit ahead here. What we would like to point out is that the Bible really is the best commentary to consult. For in the final analysis, if we have been more familiar with the whole of Scripture or more critical in our reading, we'd realize that a lot of things that we can find in the Bible, you just won't find anywhere else, not in commentaries or even word studies. In expanded definitions, and this is something that the Bible is probably more adept at than men can do. With some words we find in the Bible, we go with their familiar meaning in English and miss the richness of what God is trying to convey. One word we'll bring out is that of meekness. Generally, you know, you're using the English word, and the English word conveys something different than the dynamics of the word in the Greek. If we think of the English meek, we think of some timid character, some Casper Milquetoast, it kind of just takes on everything and has nothing to say. The Greek word proutes, even if you look it up, you'll get something like it means control. And it gives you some references of taking wild animals like horses and control them, domesticating them, and bringing them into service. Probably a better explanation is that of a student, someone who controls his temper, who controls his biases, is striving to find out what is truth so that as a student he can apply it to his life. Actually, James not only gives a more expanded definition, but also its application as well. When he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, in humility, that same word, proutes, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So notice, you know, here's the perfect student, someone who's trying to listen to God, being quick to hear, not just kind of overriding it. A lot of times we think we know more than the teacher, and so we kind of want to express ourselves. But James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger too. Sometimes what God has to tell us may anger us. You know, the truth often hurts. But James says, be slow to the anger and receive with meekness, the implanted word. Not only will it save your soul, but notice this, you need to prove yourselves. But prove yourselves doers of the word. And this prove or testing out is like what they do on a testing ground, a proving grounds. Because a lot of times you may not properly understand it unless you put it into action. And the more you apply God's word, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we're going to cover a little later, also does the same thing. Tells you to test out the word of God so they really understand what's going on. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. I mean, you can come and sit and listen all you want and think you're a good Christian, but it's not until you start applying the things that you really understand what the word means. Also, the words of the New Testament are borrowed from the Greek word, borrowed from the Greek world, and often their meaning in the secular context falls far short of what God would have us to understand. We've covered the word agape, love. One scholar said it's like he took an old word that nobody was using anymore. It had classical meanings, but wasn't as used as much in the first century. And kind of dusted it off and, you know, started expanding on it to give a more insightful meaning of what he meant. Also, we need to look at these divine embellishments or elaborations of secular words. Another one we can use is repent. Now, this is kind of a King James word. A lot of people in the world nowadays don't even know what the word means. It's just not used in English. But if you look at the Greek word, it's a compound meaning of to change, meta, the mind, the nous. We do know what changing the mind is. Women are proverbial, good at that, changing their mind. It could be something simple as you go into, the closet, you want to put on a certain dress, then you change your mind and you get a different one. Now, what does that have to do with Christianity? The word needs embellishment, and it needs God's embellishment to fully understand what God wants us to get out of it. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul explains that, I apologize, I am suffering from a lot of things right now. One of them is this tie. And so I'm going to dress down a little bit so I can talk. I'm finding myself choking here, gaining a little weight, and it's not good. So feel free to loosen your ties if you want to. Anyway, when we're looking at repentance, it needs something coming into it. You know, why do you repent? Why do you change your mind? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, godly sorrow, not a sorrow of the world. You know, sometimes we kind of liken it to, sometimes we're just sorry because we got caught doing something. But the godly sorrow is sort of the kind where you see what you've done has hurt somebody. That your kind of actions, your behavior, even the way you think or talk, has cut someone to the quick. And so you decide, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that anymore. And especially when we understand that our sins and the things that we do, damage our relationship with people, damage our relationship with ourselves and with our God. And that kind of godly sorrow brings about a change of mind, a turning in our lives. But it also, as the mind turns, it needs a direction. So not only is godly sorrow the great impetus, for the thing that God is looking at, but the direction that it goes now also has to be described to us. So in Acts 26 and 20, Paul said, we repent and we turn to God. So you see how much embellishment the simple term needs by God's word. And you're not going to get it from just a dictionary definition. Most of the religious world knows that grace means unmerited favor and that it is a gift from God. But few care to define it further as the Bible does. Note that parents might give or gift their child a car on graduation. Now, is it a gift free and clear? There might be conditions to it. They might be expecting a better attitude or a harder work ethic from a child, straight A's. The car is there as a gift, true, but the child must accept it. What if the child doesn't? He maybe doesn't like the make of the car. He wants something a little better. Or he might understand that there's conditions to it, strings attached, and he doesn't accept the strings. Still, if he does accept it, he's still got to learn to drive the thing. Okay, was it a gift? Yeah, but there's a lot of circumstances around it. So God expands grace the same way. In Titus 2, 11 and 12, where it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I mean, start to think about it. Now, does that mean all men are saved? Or is this gift of God have conditions to it? Well, yeah, it goes on to say, instructing us, that is, what grace is as far as God's concerned, is a gift. It's a gift of instruction. And it needs to be expanded. It expands our meaning of this gift. Okay? It means that we have to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. I mean, it's something we have to deny. It's not just, you know, not find pleasure in it, but there's things that influence in this life that we have to turn away from. That's what God's grace expects of us. And quit doing something. The putting off, the putting on are great things that Paul puts out there, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, and grace is that. Not only deny the negative, but also living soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. That's what God's grace does. Okay, far more of an expanded definition that people really care for or hope for. Now, what the Bible also does as a commentary has a very unique thing in comparisons. This is what the Gospels do for us. There is what we call a synoptic approach to things. The various writers looking at the life of Christ from a different angle. We may not understand what one writer means by a particular expression. Another writer can put in it slightly different. In fact, sometimes we do this when we have the luxury, when somebody says something, we might go, can you put that another way? I just don't quite understand it that way. So the Bible does this using multiple writers so that we can walk away properly understanding what God is trying to get across. Where the reader might not quite know what Luke is trying to say, where wisdom is vindicated by all her children, what kind of children does wisdom have? What does he mean? Well, in Matthew 11, 19, Matthew writing says, that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You can understand deeds a little bit better. A person that's wise, we can see their wisdom in the things they do. Is that sort of the wisdom of children or the children of wisdom? Yeah. Okay. So by a slightly different way of putting it, the Bible is explaining itself. Similarly, when Luke talks about the Father giving the Holy Spirit, people imagine all sorts of things about, what's happening here with God giving the Holy Spirit. And we're familiar from Luke, this particular context of the Sermon on the Mount. When in Luke 11, 13, it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Well, what does giving the Holy Spirit have to do with giving good things to your kids, even though you're evil? Matthew clarifies a little bit when he says, but you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? So if an evil father knows how to give good things, does our heavenly Father who is good know how to give good things? That's what he does in giving the Holy Spirit. He's given us good things. And through the Spirit, that's what happens. Or as James says, every good thing, every perfect gift comes from the Father above. Now, there's also what the Bible does is elaborate a lot, which you can't just get from a terse little definition in a book or even a commentary. If you were to ask someone of another faith what the word gospel means, the rote answer is it's good news. Okay. If you ask them what the good news is, well, basically, is, you know, someone told me, Christ died, we're all saved, therefore nothing else to do but believe. Yet what God means by it is so extensive that it's completely missed out by the casual observer or reader. Yes, it is good news. But listen to what it's good news about. First of all, the Gospels tell us it is the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of a kingdom that God is setting up. The parables of Jesus are explanations of the various facets of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in Matthew 13, which was read, it begins off several of the parables. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them has not been." So what do the parables do? They give you, an enlightenment of the things hidden about the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom. So what the parables are doing, they're giving you an expanded definition of a spiritual kingdom. Now, we get sort of an understanding of what a kingdom is because we have earthly kingdoms, but God is trying to take it farther into realms where we normally don't think. And has given us all the different facets of this kingdom of God. Now, when I had Justin read also verses 44 through 46, just use as an example. You have here two very terse parables. One says the kingdom of God is like a treasure a man found in a field, and then he went and he reburied it, and then he sold everything that he had and came back and bought the field. Now immediately it talks about a merchant that found a pearl of great price and went and sold everything and bought it. And sometimes when we read very roughly or quickly through this, we think the parables are saying the same thing, only one it's like a treasure, the other like a pearl of great price. Now, if you stop and go back and read more critically, you find out it's not saying the same thing. Notice in the first one, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. So you have all this stuff, this treasury of things that the kingdom of God is like, something very precious that someone needs, to put it, value it higher than anything else, to be really willing to go and sell everything in order to accomplish it. But notice in the second one, it doesn't say that the kingdom is like a great pearl. It says the kingdom is like a merchant looking for a good pearl. Now, the word merchant here is not just a retailer. The word that's used in Pyrrhus is of someone who's trained like a jeweler to go out and seek what is the finest of things. And when he finds a pearl, and back then they didn't have the cultured pearls or whatever, the pearl in naturally formed, he had to be able to, like looking at a diamond or whatever, to be able to see it in the raw as to, its perfection. The quality of it, the luster, the taste of it, whatever he does to it, the perfect roundness of it. Such a pearl, especially black pearls or whatever, were so extremely rare. They were of more value than anything. And this guy was qualified to figure out, when he found something like that. That is what the kingdom of God is like. People, merchants, knowing what is valuable in this life, and looking for it among the things of God. Every parable is different. Every parable is trying to elevate your concept of this fabulous kingdom. And you'll only find that in the scriptures, as Jesus lays out parable after parable after parable with definitions to get across to us something that is, was hidden from us because it was beyond our conception. We could only see a kingdom in worldly means, physical means, not spiritual. With any kingdom, there's law. I mean, that's a concept that you have. You have a king, and of course he doesn't rule unless there's some structure to this kingdom. He makes the rules. He makes the laws. Is there a law in the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, yeah, Romans 8 talks about the law of the spirit of life. Verse 7, the law of God. Galatians 6 and 2 is the law of Christ. Yeah, it's a law. And any law needs to be obeyed. And the Bible talks about the gospel being something to obey. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8, when Christ will come with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. Good news. Good news that has something in it that needs to be obeyed. And Paul's not the only one that's trying to get across this concept. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter said, if judgment begins with us first, the ones that have obeyed the gospel, what about those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Okay. So not only is obedience to it, you know, a condition of this good news, but also the fact that you're going to be judged by how well you obey this good news. And then spiritual conversion, this is our last section. There are some things in the Old Testament that people try to incorporate in the New Testament covenant. Here again, the Bible makes the best commentary as to how to translate things. That is, people, you know, did things we call the shadow of the Old Testament, figurative, physical things that need to be converted into spiritual concepts in the New Testament. A prime example is fasting. First of all, you know, I've seen articles where people try to say, well, you know, the disciples fasted, you know, and prayed and stuff like that. But if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find out fasting is one of those things that was never commanded. You know, something like the Nazarite vow or whatever that was incorporated into a lot of what the Jewish people did. And sometimes they got off a little, you know, on a tangent. You know, they got the sackcloth, the ashes out, and whatever. And finally, it just got to a point where God had to correct them. So you're going the wrong way with this. In fact, you can find this in Isaiah. You know, notice in the Old Testament, it's even began to make this translation. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, not just to go hungry yourself, but if you're going to go hungry, do it because you're helping out somebody else. Divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, cover it. That's the fast that God is looking for. Now, physical fasting, you know, it's got some merit to it. You know, when you do without, you know, if your stomach is not busy, you know, trying to grind up the food and stuff like that, you got more injury going to your brain, you think a lot clearer. So, yes, it does have, you know, some uses to it. But what is God really looking for? Something more applicable on a spiritual level as to what a person's mind is wrapped around. Let me go back for a little bit here, too. Okay, we just got taking the Lord's Supper. And one of the things we take is, you know, standard, unleavened bread. I've got to be careful with this because there's, you know, places I don't want to go in this and I don't want to get in arguments. But I want you to start thinking about something. Why do we use unleavened bread? It's not commanded. In fact, in all cases where you're going to find the Lord's Supper being instituted, it just says he took bread, artos, no qualifier. Okay, so where do we get the unleavened bread? Well, yeah, they were sitting at the Passover and they were using unleavened bread. And we just say, well, let's carry it over and we'll just use it. But the reason they ate the unleavened bread for Passover is not the same reason, you know, we would use it for. In fact, we don't use that same carryover. When was the last time you heard a dissertation of what sort of wine they drank at the Passover? You know, a lot of times you just don't want to get into that. I don't want to get into it either. I want you to think about something else. That's the physical. There's nothing wrong with it. Unleavened bread qualifies as the bread. But notice what Paul has to say, 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, you know, that's got to be there, but don't make it a meaningless ritual. Sincerity and truth has to be with it also. That's your real spiritual unleavened bread that we bring to the Lord's Supper. Concerning sacrifice, do we still slaughter animals? No, we've made a transition to more spiritual application. Now it's not some poor animal that, you know, we're sacrificing. It's us. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How are you behaving in this life? That's what God is looking for. Are you, you know, by the grace of God, denying the things of the flesh so that you can live in the Spirit? That's your sacrifice. Or Hebrews 13:15, the praises of the lips, which is a sacrifice to God. As we get more and more into the writings of the Scriptures, it elaborates more on things than, you know, than we'll ever find among commentators. Who knew the voice in the burning bush was Jesus? Okay. Didn't know that in the Old Testament looking at it. Didn't know it until Jesus. You know, I mean, Moses is, you know, is telling, you know, he's listening to this burning bush. He's going, okay, who do I tell the people sent me? And the voice in the bush says, I am sent you. Qualifying, this is Jehovah. This is what it's termed as, or Yahweh, or whichever way you want to pronounce it. So we know that the voice in the bush belonged to God, the I Am. Now Jesus says in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews understood what he was saying because they were about to stone him to death for blasphemy. He was identifying himself with being God. Okay. Something they didn't get. All the Jewish lawyers and scholars, they never made that connection. The New Testament is your best commentary for the Old. Those who supposedly knew the Scriptures had to have it pointed out to them. Also that David, what was David talking about? When he got down into, in fact, Peter goes, you know, he quotes from the Old Testament, goes, brethren, I have confidently said to you that regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on this throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So David was a prophet, okay, who knew that. Not until the New Testament, where Peter gets up and tells everybody, okay, here's David's quote. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about himself, because you can look over there and there's David's tomb. He's still in it. But just a few days ago, you crucify this individual and you put him in this tomb, and every one of you can go there and look at that tomb and see it's empty right now. An elaboration in the New Testament, a commentary on something of the Old, identifying Christ as the Messiah and the promised one of David's prophecy. Finally, one could not know that, actually I should be there, the flood was a type of baptism. I mean, everybody knew the story of Noah, how he was, you know, given specifics by God to build an ark. It had dimensions he had to follow. It had material he had to go by. It was a pattern that was given to him. But who knew it represented something else? Well, Peter said, 3:21, corresponding to this. And the translation kind of hides the word in the Greek, tupos. Things that are transliterated out of the Greek, the U is usually turned into a Y. So the word literally is type. The flood is a type of baptism. Now, what did the flood do, or you know, what did it do for Noah? If you go by one definition of the pronouns, or not pronouns, but the prepositions, he was saved by the water. Yeah, that's acceptable. He was also saved through it. Either way you want to take it, baptism, yeah, represent it. But right now, just how was Noah saved by the water? Well, it got rid of the old world. Everything that was an influence on him and his family and everything else, it got rid of it so they could start over. Baptism, Peter says, is a, you know, follows along as the anti-type of that. So what does baptism do for us? Peter goes on to elaborate. First of all, he says, this is what it's not. It's not what most people think. It's not just getting wet. It's not an unnecessary ritual that we perform. It's not just something nice to do because God's already saved us. It's operating on a higher level. Peter says, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience, to get out of your life everything that was wrong. You know, why did you repent? Because you realized the things you were doing was not acceptable to God. It was hurting him. It was hurting you. It was hurting everybody you knew. And so you changed your mind about how you're going to live. And you're going to look at Christ as your Lord and follow his direction. And what's the first thing that's necessary to do to begin this new service to God? It's to get into the water, because through the water of baptism, that's your appeal to God to have your sins washed away, to have your conscience purged of an evil history. That's what baptism is. It's not a putting away of the outward bodily filth. It's a purging of the inner filth. And it's the way you appeal to God. I mean, what's the step that you can take? You know, it's not praying to God to just receive Jesus into your heart. Find me a phrase in the Bible that even says that. But what it does say is that the act of baptism is an appeal on your behalf to God to cleanse your conscience. And the definition of conscience is the history of your actions. And that's what you do. In Romans 6, Paul says, you enter the waters of baptism, you're buried together with Christ, and you're raised up to walk in a new life. God says, you can start over. And we'll work together. You'll have the power, my power in your life. You can pray to me and ask for things, and I will be there for you. I will grant your requests. And you can look at my word, and I've totally explained everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the more you read, the more you will understand, and the better you will walk in this new life. It's all there for us. And as we're about to sing, everything's been prepared. You know, we have a home in heaven waiting for us. All things are ready. Everything's been done. All you need to do is listen to the invitation. Yeah, listen to it. As we stand to sing, listen to it, and I hope you respond favorably. Won't you stand as we, you know, won't you come as we stand to sing?